So tonight we're in Revelation chapter 1 still, and we're going to be in chapter 1 and move our way down the outline. We didn't get very far on that second outline last week, so I think I got through the first couple points there. We did the review, and so I won't tarry with that. I will remind you, though, that our mission here is to increase our understanding of who God is. That's why we look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and so we should see him even more clear as we go through this. And that should intensify our urgency of ministering the gospel in these last days, because we know what time it is. And so we understand that Jesus is standing at the door knocking, right? If any man hears his voice, he wants to come in and sup with him. And I think in this time in church history, this is a very precious promise, because he promises to come and sup. And I pray that is what will happen tonight as we meet around the Word of God. And so we've prayed. We've asked God to bless this time. I went through several points of review, and I'm not going to tarry on that. We talked about the revelation of Jesus, the structure of revelation, the accuracy, the blessing, and the teacher, and the hope. That was all review. And then last week when we got together, we focused primarily on behold his coming, right? And we talked about how Jesus Christ is going to be coming. And the first time the word behold was found in the Bible, it's associated with the bounty of God that he has provided. It's found in Genesis 1:29. And we talked about that, how God is the one that has given us all things to behold. The first mention of the New Testament was when the angel of the Lord revealed to Joseph and Mary, revealed to Joseph, that Jesus would be born of Mary in Matthew 1:20. And he said, and the passage says, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, that which is conceived in her is born of the is of the Holy Ghost. And so, of course, in Genesis 1:29, the first time you see the word behold, it's dealing with the giving of seed in the ground. And the next time you see it, the first time you see it in the New Testament, it's dealing with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is now in the womb of Mary, and Joseph is being convinced by the Holy Ghost or by the angel that is the seed of the Holy Ghost. And so I don't believe that's an accident, because what God was doing was leading us to behold the Lamb. We talked about that. Behold the Lamb in John 1:29. When Jesus came forth in his public ministry, of course, he came to John the Baptist, his cousin. And when John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And, of course, that's who Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And so he was present. we see God present his earth to man in Genesis 1:29. He says, behold the earth, right? Here's everything that's in it, the seed, the herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth. We see in Matthew 1:20 that he presents Christ to man, and he shows Joseph that Jesus is the Christ, and he's in the womb of Mary. And then we see God present the Lamb to mankind in John 1:21. In each one of those instances, there's a command to behold. So that's not something that we just look over lightly. It's something that we're supposed to get our mind around. And then we saw the need to behold the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:5, which is our text. And I'm just going to bounce off of that, because we're going to get right into point B here, which is behold the clouds. Behold the clouds is where we're going to be going. And I don't think you have that filled in yet. So that's where we're headed. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, in that text, in verse 7, both of those passages, it says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own in his own blood, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 7 he says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now that seems a little odd, right? I mean, they're gonna wail because of him, but that's what it says. Now, up in verse 5, it says this. Let me back up to verse 4. John to the seven churches. We've talked about all that in weeks past, which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We'll talk more about those spirits. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so we saw last week that he's the faithful witness. We saw that his witness is true. We touched again on the fact that he has a spirit of prophecy. And so in verse 3, it mentions that there's a blessing to he that readeth, those that hear the words of this prophecy, and that keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we saw that he's the first begotten of the dead as well in verse 5. We also saw that he's the prince of the kings of the earth in verse 5. He loved us and shed his own blood for us, which is beautiful. And so because of that, when we get to verse 6, and it says, and he hath made us priests unto God and his Father. I'm sorry. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so he's done a good work in us. And so what we see John here seeing all of this, and he's soaking all this up, and it's overwhelming. John is to behold this. And so we and John don't see him the way the people in the tribulation see him. Because he's not coming to judge the church, but to reveal himself to the church. And that's a beautiful thing about the book of Revelation. It's kind of scary, but if I want to make sure we understand this clearly. It's been revealed to us, and the reason why you have such a gracious introduction is because God has made us kings and priests. It says it right there in the text. And he's speaking to John. He's speaking to us, right, because it's given to the seven churches. You don't see the church after chapter 3. Church is gone, and that's because we're taken up. We'll talk more about that tonight. So this is something that God wants us to see. It is scary. The wrath of God is a scary thing. But for us which are saved, there's a blessing knowing that we are kings and priests. And so the way we view this book of Revelation as Christians, if you're born again tonight, is going to be different than the way you see this book if you're not a Christian. So if you've come here tonight and you're not born again, as you look into the text of the book of Revelation, I know from personal experience, it will put the fear of God in you, because you're going to want to be right with God, unless you don't believe it, which that's all on you. But the reality of this book, for those of us that are saved, man, it is wow, what a salvation. All right, so we look at our gnarly sin, and then we see that Jesus was the first begotten from the dead. He's already died on the cross for us. What a great thing, right? We talk about how we're saved, and we understand implicitly that also saves us from hell. But we're also kings and priests, right? So God is not just saving us from hell. He's saving us for something. And that's why it's important that we do God's business. And so, and this is how I ended last week. So that's why it's so important that we get the gospel where it needs to go on time, because God is revealing this to us so that we can kind of get in the way of God's wrath, right? We're to go out like we did yesterday, and share the gospel with people, get the good news where it needs to go, be gracious and loving and kind, because we don't want to see people face the wrath to come. That is not what we want, because, well, how could I have a good conscience about anybody going into the tribulation when I'm the one that deserves to be there more than they do, right? And that really should be our attitude. There's none of us here that are any better than any other sinner. The difference is we've trusted Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you trusted him and his shed blood alone for your salvation. So we should have a grateful heart. And so what the book of Revelation does is it opens our eyes to the urgency of our need to get the gospel where it needs to go while we have time. And of all the generations that have been on the planet since the resurrection, we ought to be as zealous as the apostles in the first century, because they were looking for his coming. Well, now, I mean, I'm telling you guys, by the time we're done, if you don't know that Jesus is coming, you need to, I don't know what to do. I may not know how to teach you, because Jesus is coming. And so the next point is point B. Behold the clouds. Behold the clouds. And so you see in verse 7, very strongly, behold, right? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, when you read a text like that, you think, is this talking about the same Jesus I'm talking about? I mean, really? I mean, that'll get your attention, you know. That almost doesn't make sense in some of the syrupy evangelical corners of the United States today. Behold, he cometh with clouds. That sounds good. and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. What's that about? And even so, amen. And really, the book of Revelation does help us understand what verse 7 is talking about. This is, by the way, not talking about the rapture of the church. This is, though he does come for the church in the clouds, we'll talk about that. This is talking about his second coming. And that's really what the book of Revelation does, is reveal the second coming of Christ. And that's why as we get into this, you'll see four views of the book of the events in the book of Revelation that unfold, just like there's four Gospels. So there's four looks at his first coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll have four looks at his second coming. So right off the bat in verse 7, we're to behold this, right? We're told to look at this thing. Behold, he cometh with his saints. So we saw that he's presented himself to the earth in Genesis 1:29 as God to man. And then in Matthew 1:20, he was Christ to man, the God-man, the Messiah. And then we saw that he's the Lamb in John 1:29. And now we see him coming as what? Well, he's the King, right? He's the King of Kings. And the theme of your Bible is the kingdom. And the book of Revelation is about how the King rightly takes his throne. I'll give you the thumbnail sketch of Revelation. What you have here is a global conspiracy to take the earth from God. I mean, it's that simple. And Jesus Christ is the one who reclaims his earth when the seals are open. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 6. And so that's what's going on. So who rightly deserves to receive all the honor, glory, and praise? Well, the Lord does, right? But we talk about that because we're in the age of grace and we think of everything spiritually, and we should, and that's all true because we inherit a spiritual kingdom. But the reality is there's literal promises and literal kingdom at stake too. And there's a literal earth that Jesus is literally going to redeem. And he really will come back and he really will establish his throne. And guess what? Behold, every eye shall see him, right? And it's going to happen. Just as the Bible says. And the Bible's not really hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. It's like, well, how could that happen? Well, I know, but we'll talk about that too. Tonight's not the night. I got to keep moving. So I'm getting off track. Now notice he says he cometh. I want to talk about, behold, he cometh with clouds. Because at your first glance, you might just read over that and go, okay, so he's coming with clouds. He's got some clouds, you know. And he's got, you know, a magic carpet, whatever. No, it's not like that. He's coming with clouds. There's more to it than that. Now in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, I gotta move my slide forward, don't I? There you go. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, and now we gotta turn here because this is Bible study. So you want to keep a finger or a bookmark or a piece of paper or something in Revelation because we will be back. But go to Exodus in the front of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus is the second book. It's about the exodus of Israel, the nation of Israel, leaving Egypt, and God then establishing them. He wants to establish them in the promised land. Exodus chapter 12 is, Exodus chapter 13 is a book that God is rehearsing some things with Israel. The Passover has been established in Exodus chapter 12. And so in chapter 13 and verse 21, notice what it says here. It says, Exodus 13:21. I'll start in verse 20. It says, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and the night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So the Lord led them by day in a pillar of a cloud, and then at night, of course, it was a pillar of fire. And so we see this occurring in the Old Testament, and then we're like, okay, that's interesting. But notice what happens in Matthew chapter 17. Now, go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's the first one. In Matthew chapter 17... and look down here at verse 15. Now, this is a famous chapter. This is the one that Peter references when he talks about, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, that wasn't just a general statement like, yeah, we saw Jesus and, you know, in general. He's actually referencing this time in Matthew chapter 17. They saw him in a glorified state. This is called the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And It says that in verse 5, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" Okay, let's do a little bit of grammar analysis here. If someone says, "This is my beloved Son," then who's speaking? The Father. So what's happened? Now they go up on the mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden there's a cloud, and you hear this voice. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Whoa. Well, notice what happened. Just look at the text here. It says, "And when the disciples heard it," what did they do? "They fell on their face and were sore afraid." Right? "And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and be not afraid.'" Right? So for just a moment, they didn't see the glory of God. They heard the voice, and boom, they're on the ground on their face. It's an awesome thing to be in the hands of a holy God, and that's where they were. And so this bright cloud overshadowed them. So you see this pattern. And not only that, but then just stay in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Now we'll look at Matthew 24. This is a really important chapter, by the way, in understanding how the tribulation unfolds. But Matthew chapter 24, and if you look down here in verse 30, Matthew 24, well, let's start in verse 29 at the paragraph mark. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," Matthew 24, 29, "shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Doesn't this sound a little bit like Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7? "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so here we see Jesus returning, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He comes on these clouds. Now, Matthew 24 breaks the tribulation down into two parts. The beginning of sorrows, if you look at Matthew 24 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus is actually speaking, and he talks about how it will be as we're heading up to the abomination of desolation. I'll just read it in verse 3. It says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, or I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places.'" And he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he transitions to talk about what's the Great Tribulation, with the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in verse 15, which at the very first lesson I got into some of that, talking about Daniel's prophecy. And tonight I'm not going to delve too far into that for time's sake, but the midway mark here is in verse 15. It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation." That's why we call it the Great Tribulation. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor forever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And so here we see that there's a lot of things going on in this time frame. But in verse 21, you see that there's going to be great tribulation. That's the last half of the tribulation. It'll be a great tribulation. The first half, before the abomination of desolations, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, is called the beginning of sorrows. So it's going to be sorrowful, but it won't be like the last half. The last half will be great tribulation. And so we'll get into all that as well as we roll through the study of the book of Revelation. Now, what's interesting is that the midway marker of these events is what's that I've mentioned in verse 15 is called the abomination of desolations. But that's not just spoken of in the book of Matthew. I'm sorry. Mary, did you have a question? Hang on. Actually, that's a great question. Can you say that one more time?
Why do they use the word elect? I assume it's Christians, but why do they say elect?
Right.
It's not everywhere else.
It's not everywhere else. And so, and why would we assume they're Christians? Well, that's a good question. And we'll get to that. But actually, in the Bible, elect is not always Christians. As a matter of fact, most of the time it's not. Most of the time you're dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's what trips up a lot of people in Matthew 24. We're going to talk about that. We're getting, by the way, we're going to do a prophecy conference this fall in Milford, Ohio. And for some reason, I'm going to be speaking there, and pray for me because I need to have my A game. And so this is one of the sections I'm going to be taking on. But, you know, in the book of Romans, I'm just going to start there. In Romans 9 through 11, today especially, and hear me loud, everybody out in the internet that wants to argue with me. The Romans 9 through 11 is primarily dealing with God's work with the nation of Israel. And you need go no farther than read Romans chapter 10, where God says, my heart's desire and prayer for my brethren, right? He's talking about Israel, is that they might be saved. All that's true. That's what the Bible teaches. But because of what's called replacement theology, which has been very popular since the first century, taking the promises of Israel and applying them to the church, which then gives us the opportunity to take property and everything else under the sun, which not us, because that's not who we are, but that's what some of the churches have done, even up through and past the Reformation. And so they kind of assimilate the elect with the Christian church. And there is no rightly dividing. There is no discernment, is the word I will use. Now, is there an elect? Absolutely mentioned. Christians are also elect. We're mentioned as being elect. But you have to take it in the context, because not everywhere when you see elect in the New Testament, even, is it referencing the church. It can be historically referencing the church, doctrinally referencing Israel, and showing us some things that are prophetic. So you have to be really careful with that word elect. I'm glad you bring that up, because not everywhere is it dealing with the church, especially in Matthew 24, because this is Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as the king. This epistle, and Mary, I'm addressing your question, but I'm addressing this to everyone. So you know that. I just want you to know that. You give me a great opportunity here. So in Matthew, the whole book of Matthew is addressing Jesus as the king. Each epistle has a certain emphasis. Matthew's the king. Mark, what's Mark? Because we've covered this. Servant, that's right. What's Luke? Son of man. It reveals Jesus Christ as a man. That's why Luke, who is very explicit, one of the most explicit descriptions of the cross is going to be in Luke, because he's dealing with the humanity, right? The blood comes out and all of those things. Also, when you look at Luke, you see another lineage, right? In Matthew, you see the lineage of the king. In Luke, it goes back to Adam, right? Because Jesus Christ is he came to be a man. He's the last Adam, is what Corinthians tells us, okay? And then you get to the book of John, and what's Jesus revealed as? That's right. From the old JW here. So that's important, right? Because where else are you going to know that Jesus is God? If you don't know that Jesus is God, you're in a world of hurt. And so John really takes time to focus on the fact and skips over a lot of details that the other epistles don't skip over. Why? Because John's not as concerned about the humanity. He's not even as concerned about him being the king. He's concerned about Jesus as God. And so again, God gives us four views of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can have a comprehensive picture of who he is, as well as in the book of Revelation as we go through, we'll have four different perspectives on the Lord Jesus Christ, because this day is coming. Tonight, if I can get to it, we'll talk about the taking out of the church, the catching away of the church. The events that unfold, I'm going to go ahead and give you the cliff notes, though. The events that unfold in Matthew chapter 24, I've seen this. I've had people in our church email me, you know, cool videos and stuff, and I've had to, you know, nicely write them back and say, this isn't talking to the church. This is talking to the, this is, Jesus was talking to the nation of Israel in Matthew 24, and he's talking to the nation of Israel when the rapture takes place, and the Jews wake up and they hear preaching from wherever they hear preaching, or the 144,000, or they, however God wakes them up. There'll be some Jews that open up the New Testament and start reading. Guess what they're going to read? They're going to get a thumbnail version. And when they get to verse 15 and say, Daniel the prophet, they're going to go back to Daniel the prophet, and they're going to put all that together, and then they're going to go, uh-oh, we know what's coming next. And so it's all going to come together for them. And so it's, but for our sake, right, we're here. God's already given us the completed word. We got it right in front of us, and we know how to rightly divide it, so God has given it to us. Why? So we can do what I said earlier. So we can understand these things, and in essence, we represent Christ. We are Christians, and we get in the way, and we say, whoa, don't go there. God wants you, He didn't die on the cross so you could be appointed to wrath. He wants you to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Israel would not receive the gospel, right? He tried and tried and tried up through the book of Acts chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, of which the Apostle Paul was right there with him. They stoned Stephen and they killed him because he presented the gospel. Then he said, you know what? The guy that you crucified is not only the Lord, but not only have you crucified him, all your prophets did too. You guys are hard and stiff-necked, and he preached a hard message. And you know what? They said, you know, we're going to kill you while we're at it. And so what did Stephen say? Lord, lay not this to their charge. Right? Just what Jesus would say. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? So that's the attitude we should also have, by the way, toward people who don't understand the gospel, people who are going headlong to hell. And understand this, getting back to Mary's question about the elect, God has a special purpose for the nation of Israel, which, again, if we don't have time tonight to lay it out, I've done it in the past and I'll do it again, but tonight I don't have it. Maybe we can go find the archives of when I've laid out Romans 9 through 11, or go listen to one of my sermons from our Romans series, Romans 9 through 11. I get into all that. But God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And even though Israel has stone cold rejected their Messiah, not only when he lived, after he died, after he resurrected, after he gave the Holy Ghost to the apostles, after the church was established in Jerusalem, some years later, Stephen comes along and he still offers them the gospel. He still offers them his grace. And you know what? They rejected him again. And so finally God says, okay, I'm going to move along. And so there's unfulfilled prophecies that God will not break his promises, even though Israel obviously has broken every opportunity they've had to that point. It will take the tribulation to soften the hearts of many so that they will actually receive the true Messiah. And sadly, many of God's elect that we're talking about will go headlong into the tribulation. And so, and not only tribulation, but they'll be destroyed. And so that's going to be a bad thing for them. All right, does that answer your question? Okay, so that's a really good question. I'm glad you brought that up. So go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because you see, this isn't just in Matthew chapter 24. It's also in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians, a little epistle after Galatians, Ephesians, get past Colossians, then you hit 1st and then you'll hit 2 Thessalonians. I'm there. Hopefully you're there with 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in this text, look down here in verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And a lot of people get tripped up over this, and there's really no need to, because we are talking about the day of the Lord. And he's just saying, hey, look, the second coming is not going to come until after the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is revealed. Sometimes we try to insert the rapture in that first part. It'll make your head swim. So I think just take it as simply as it says it. And it talks about who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, and there's that word signs again, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And by the way, that's a pretty heavy verse in verse 10. Why will people be deceived? Why will people be in the tribulation? Because they receive not the love of the truth. And they will fall for signs and lying wonders, which God allows to be promoted through the Antichrist. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so in this passage we see a pretty grim picture. Because Matthew 24 is written to offer the kingdom to the Jews, this prophecy and the gospel of Matthew 24:13-14 is not the same gospel that we preach. It's the gospel of the tribulation period. And that's why in Matthew chapter 24:13, the admonition is to endure to the end to be saved, right? When someone gets, now my Reformation friends that are not Reformation friends, but the, well, they would be, but the, who are they? What am I trying to say? Reformed theology guys, right? They're going to mix that into the tulip, but the last one is persevere. And so certainly Christians, we persevere. But at the end of the day, the gospels, it's a free grace gospel, right? You don't need anything to earn it. You don't do anything to keep it, right? It's a gift. You're born again. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, the admonition is, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about this tribulation period, which will occur after the rapture of the church, after the church is removed from the earth. And so that is when there will be an abomination of desolation. Now, we're not going to physically, if you're truly born again, you're not going to see that, at least on the earth. You will see it from the third heaven, but we already see it. That's my point. Again, Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. God has given us his word. He's given the word to the church so he could reveal this to us. Why? Because we see it now. We know what's coming. And our job is to get in the way of that. I mean, Jesus is the one who got in the way of that wrath. When I say get in the way of it, again, I want to be very careful here. There's nothing we can do, right, to atone for anyone's sin. So understand that. But what I mean by getting in the way of God's wrath is simply sharing the gospel with people so that the wrath of God does not abide upon them, so that God's wrath will be lifted from them. Because without Jesus Christ, you're going to die and bust hell wide open. That's the truth. If he's not your advocate, if he's not your... The Bible uses a big word in 1 John 2, but I like it. It's called propitiation, right? So if he is not there instead of you, you're toast, right? That's why he got on the cross and died in your stead. In my devotional reading this last week, I was just meditating on that when they were mocking Jesus and saying, if you're God, come off the cross, you know? And I thought, man, the restraint of God Almighty to stay on the cross. It's not the fact that he couldn't come off the cross. It's that he didn't, right? I mean, he could have just came off the cross and just said, that's it. I'm done with this. I'm going to do a new universe. I've had enough. But man, he is so loving and kind and gracious. Why is he like that? Because he knows how holy he is. And he does, and he was making a way for man to escape. So as you look at Mark, go back to Mark chapter 13. 13, by the way, in the Bible often references rebellion, right? The number of rebellion. In Mark 13, you see the context of the second coming of Jesus at the end of the tribulation. Mark chapter 13 and verse 23. So now again, I'm giving you references to the tribulation that have that are written, you know, by the apostles that are really just quoting Jesus Christ. So this is on the agenda that he's going to come in the clouds. This wasn't something that the apostle John just thought of in 96 AD. It's been prophesied since the Old Testament, and so God has had this on his timeline. Going back to Daniel, but he says, take heed, behold, I have foretold, that's verse 23, I have foretold you all things, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. So we get a really important tidbit here. After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, and there it is again, in the clouds with great power and glory. And shall he, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds of the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. And so the image we see of Jesus coming in the clouds at the end of the tribulation is very different from the coming of Christ to receive us in the clouds in Revelation, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll just have you flip over there. 1 Thessalonians 4. Did I say Thessalonians? That's right. I've got a couple of verses in my brain crosswired there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is the standard text that all of us, if you're a Christian very long, you're going to love this. Starting in verse 13, it just deals with, our comfort, really. This is a verse, again, of comfort. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And that word asleep there is referencing those that which are dead. "That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." I was just visiting with somebody about hope today. I can't remember who it was. But we can sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those with which have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, these should be words of comfort to us, and they are. Some would say, well, see there, that's the tribulation. That's the second coming of the Lord. And I'll give you lots of reasons why that isn't the case. But the point is that what I want to really point out right now is that at his coming for the church to catch us away, what do we see? He's in the clouds. At his coming, even in the Mount Transfiguration, when the Father speaks, there's clouds. Everywhere you see this cloud reference, there's something going on with the clouds. The clouds. The clouds. The clouds. And you can't see Jesus appearing without these clouds. And so there's a promise of the change that is mentioned here. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because what we are referencing here is what's called the resurrection of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look down here in verse 51. The scripture says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I'll give you a minute to get there. Page 242. No, it probably won't line up with most of your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. He says, "Behold," again, the Apostle Paul, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So the hope of the resurrection should cause us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this moment, this twinkling of an eye, this mystery, it's mentioned around the last trump, which is important. And if you were here during the feast study, Harold laid out the trumpets and how they blow in the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I do believe that the rapture of the church has a lot to do with that, because 7 years later, the second coming will come. And so there's a lot of parallels, because the rapture, the catching away of the church, is associated with a trumpet. However, it doesn't have to happen on the calendar of the feast cycle, because, well, we're the church. And so God can take us out anytime he wants. But he will when he's ready. But the reality is the tribulation will work on the feast cycle. And there will be, the trump will sound, and it'll be right on time when Jesus comes back. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight, But I just want to mention that, that as we look at Jesus coming on the clouds, the second advent or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been prophesied to come with these clouds. And this with this prophecy in mind, when you lay out the book of Revelation, there's these major distinctions between the first and second coming. But why is it that he's always got the clouds? What's up with the clouds? What's going on with the clouds? Well, he's clothed his glory. Even when you look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, this isn't on the notes up there, but if you go like the Matthew chapter 28, I think it's the third verse, Matthew 28, that's the same chapter where we pull the Great Commission. Over here in verse 3, after the resurrection, we'll start in verse 2. It says, "And behold," there's that word behold again, "there was a great earthquake," talking about his resurrection, "for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." Now that's the angel. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said." Now, when you see an angel, what are they clothed in? Light. They're bright. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reason that Malachi chapter 4 says the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. So when he's manifest, when people see him, he's clothed in clouds. Because what would happen if he wasn't? He'd burn up. And so also, when you were in the temple, what happened when they were in the Holy of Holies? What ended up showing up? The Shekinah glory, right? There was a cloud, and God's glory was there. And so this reference to Jesus coming in the clouds, to an old Gentile dog, we think, well, man, is it going to rain? What's the deal? But when you understand the Old Testament, you understand God's appearing to man, we're going to see a couple of things. There's signs and there's clouds. There's signs and there's clouds. There's signs and there's clouds. Why? Because they know, the Jews especially know, that's what they expect from the Lord, because they understand that's God's return. And so in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, the second advent or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has been prophesied since the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27. I'm not going to turn there. We've already looked at that. But keep this prophecy in mind as you look at the layout of Revelation, because one of the major distinctions between the rapture, right, which by the way, you're not going to find the word rapture, it's the catching away of the church, and the second coming in the day of the Lord is the way Jesus returns in the clouds. And so there's several contrasts, and I gave you that sheet to look at so you can have that for your reference. But before I get into that, in the Old Testament, there were two different pictures painted of the Messiah. And I'm not going to look up all these. I think I've given you the references up here. Let me make sure on my PowerPoint where I'm at. Yeah. I'm not to his hands and his side yet. In the Old Testament, there were two different pictures painted of the Messiah. In Psalm 22, 6 through 8, and I mentioned this, I think, on Sunday morning a few weeks ago when I was preaching in Psalms. What do we see Jesus doing in Psalm 22? Oh. Anybody remember Psalm 22? What's going on with Jesus? His crucifixion, right? So you see in the Old Testament, beholding Jesus, the Messiah, as a suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 is also another example of that. The one reigning as the king is also mentioned, right? In Psalm chapter 2, and verses 6 through 12 is an example. The book of Zechariah, I mean, you can read Zechariah and you can see, wow, Jesus, there's the Messiah is coming. And he's going to split the Mount of Olives and he's going to be victorious. You can also pick that vibe up as you read Ezekiel, right? And so there's places in the Old Testament where it's like, you see Jesus suffering. There's places, or at least we see him suffering. The Jews may have missed it. And why did they miss it? Oftentimes they saw the psalmist suffering, and they also saw themselves suffering. But they missed that was also a prophecy of Messiah suffering. Who would have thought it, right? When you read Zechariah and see him coming with his victory, it took him off guard that the Messiah would suffer. Even though Jesus himself told the disciples, "I'm going to die," right? In 3 days, rise again. Even they struggled with that, even when he told them directly. But sometimes a single verse is a prophecy of both. In Isaiah 61:2, only half of which Jesus read and said was fulfilled in Luke 4:18 through 21. And those who denied half of the scripture or expected only one set of verses or expected all the scriptures to be fulfilled at one singular moment in time made a grave error. And so we also have to be careful of that when we look in the Old Testament. A punctuation mark or a comma, you know, some sort of indicator to stop means 2,000 years could take place. A practical example of that is Isaiah 9:6. Most of you know that, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then what happens? Well, it takes a while before the rest of that prophecy is fulfilled. And Isaiah, I'm going to turn to it real quick because I don't have it all memorized exactly. Unto us a child is born, comma, unto us a son is given, colon. And then there's like 2,000 years that goes by, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, colon, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so you can see 2,000 years almost, or 1,000 years, depending on what part of the text you're at every colon. Right? One is Jesus getting cut off. One is Jesus coming and reigning for 1,000 years. And the other is Jesus in eternity as God, the Father. And all those other titles that go with him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So you can see the punctuation. It doesn't always occur just like that in those prophecies. And so Daniel's 70th week is very similar. So as we study the scriptures, we got to understand that they predict two separate comings of the Messiah. The first coming as a suffering Messiah, and the second coming, which is still future, as the reigning king, which draws us back to Matthew. And I know some of this may be getting a little deep for some of you, but when we look at Matthew 24, we're looking at Jesus coming as the king. Looking at Jesus coming as the king. And so the New Testament is consistent. And considering, and when we see the second coming, the second advent, we get two pictures to consider. And they don't look the same at all. As before, the two different descriptions of Jesus coming point to two separate events. The first event we call the rapture, or the catching away. The word rapture comes from the Greek word for catching away. And that's how we still use the word rapture. In Latin, it's rapturo. We don't use Latin much Latin. I shouldn't say none. We don't use much Latin in the authorized version. Most of it came from Greek. But the word rapture that we typically use does come from that word. The second event we call the return with the saints, or the glorious appearing, or the return after the tribulation. So this this time in history at the end of the tribulation is what I normally call the second coming. And many pre-trib teachers still teach that term, and you got to be careful with that because the entire process from the pre-tribulation rapture, which we're caught up in, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the second advent. Jesus is preparing to return. So I don't usually get into those nuts and bolt details in this setting, but if you go to like the HBI, I'm going to really stretch that in HBI. The coming of the Lord, it begins with the catching away of the church. And then, of course, it's concluded when they see him in the clouds. But all of that is really the second advent, the coming of Christ. From the moment he catches up his church to the day he comes back and sets his foot, which is 7 years later, that's all in Scripture and prophecy when you read it, the second advent, the second coming. So you got to be careful. As you look at that, you just got to kind of know that in your mind. Sometimes if you don't get that, it'll throw you off on a tangent. And you'll think, oh my goodness, and it'll be hard to discern. Where you are. And man, maybe we go through the tribulation and maybe we should be. Now, there's a reason we don't go through the tribulation. I've already given a key reason, and that's Matthew 24:13. It's completely contradictory to the gospel that we preach. The gospel of Matthew 24:13 is endure to the end and what? Be saved. That means then we could lose your salvation. Salvation by grace through faith would not be in effect in the tribulation. Because you can say, Jesus, come to my heart and save me all day long. And if you go take the mark of the beast, you are clearly damned and going to hell in the tribulation. No doubt about it. There's no way to get around that. And so it isn't just like, oh, Jesus died for my sins, I'm going to take the mark anyway. Uh-uh. You're going to die and go to hell, because that's what the Bible teaches. There are clear parameters for the tribulation. And so that's important that we understand that. And so, and I'm not saying anyone here is going to do that. That's my point. The catching away of the church, that's why God takes the church out, because we're not appointed to wrath. We're here, we've been appointed to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Thessalonians clearly teaches, and what 1 Thessalonians actually describes how we're taken out. And so that's important. And so the first coming of Christ was when he appeared in the flesh, right? And he died on the cross, and then he appeared to the disciples several times after the resurrection. Just as all those appearings are still what we call what? The first coming of Christ. We know that Jesus came as a baby. We know that he died and he rose again. And we know that he came back for and he hung out for 40 days. And then he ascends in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We call all of that what? The first coming of Christ. And we know, because we look back, we know the events in order and how he came and was incarnated, how he was born, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, how he ascended to the Father, how he came back, how he had supper, how he hung out with the guys in the upper room, how he went through 40 days of training with them, and then he ascends in the clouds at his ascension, as he goes back and sits down at the right hand of the Father. We call all of that what? The first coming. Well, similarly, as Jesus calls out the church and he blows that trumpet and we go up, boom, right? Then all this tribulation takes place, and then at the end of that, it'll be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when I say the second coming, the second advent. In one, he comes and meets us in the air. That's the rapture of the church, the catching away. In the other, at the end of the 7 years, he comes and literally puts his foot on the ground on the Mount of Olives. It splits open, and he has a military victory, a very physical military victory. And he establishes a literal physical kingdom on the earth. And so there's clear distinctions between the two. And so it's important that we, you know, I'm just giving you some things to think about as we head an inch toward that discussion even further. So the entire second advent is all part of the day of the Lord, which really starts at the rapture. The fact that Jesus appears at Edom and Basra and Megiddo and Armageddon and all of that until he gets to the Mount of Olives does not indicate two or three or four other comings after the tribulation, right? And so there's not another rapture coming either. The rapture and the resurrection occur before the seven-year tribulation, and then the return with the saints occurs at the end of that tribulation. And listed on your chart, I gave you 15 differences between the rapture and the return with the saints. And this list by no means completes the all the different contrasts, but it gives you some to look at. And so we'll just look at that for just a second. Jesus is coming for his church, right, the bride, to take her up to heaven. And you see that in the texts that are mentioned there, Revelation 3:10. Jesus is coming with his church, with his bride, in Revelation chapter 19. Verses 7 through 8 deal with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he comes back with his bride. So there's a lot of verses here. And the second one there, we're caught up with him in the air, in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, he appears to believers only. Jesus' feet touches the earth in Zechariah 14:14. I've already mentioned that. And so you can just go through these and look at different aspects of that. Christians are taken first, unbelievers are left behind, and there's a discussion of that as well as the doors open and shut. Now, without going through all of these, you can look at that and look at that on your own. One of the things that I would note about the book of Revelation itself is that when you really look at the book of Revelation, it's very clear after you get to chapter 4, just go back to Revelation with me. You notice this this strange thing. The church is mentioned. There's seven churches. And then all of a sudden, we see after this, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Literally here, John is caught up. And that's also mentioned in the first chapter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's that mean? He was transported to the future, right? I don't know how that happens, but God is able to do that. So he takes John, transports him to the future. Well, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm getting that reference from Revelation chapter where is that? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. Somebody help me with that. Huh? Verse 10. I'm getting ahead of myself. Yeah, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, when he's up there in the Lord's day, what's going on? Well, he's caught up and he sees things. And you will not see John. There's iterations of what's seen on the earth and heaven. But if you just basically fast forward to Revelation chapter 19, another door opens. And then you see everyone coming down. And so in verse 19 and verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto our Lord. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again, they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And so there's a party going on in heaven. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Alleluia," or "Amen, Alleluia." And the voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants." Remember, this book was written to servants. "And all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we've already touched on his testimony being prophecy. Now go down to verse 11. And I saw, here it comes, heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. Right, this is the second coming. This is when he returns to the earth. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, as we go through our four different looks at the tribulation period, which are contained, and I already laid them out for you a few weeks ago in the introduction, each one of those is going to be keyed on this very event, where the heaven opens up and Jesus returns. Why? Because that is about his second coming, his coming to this earth to rule and reign. And just like the first in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know what you're going to have in every account? You're going to have his crucifixion in every single account of the Gospels, right? His death, burial, and resurrection, his conquering of sin and death. In every account that you're going to see of his coming, you're going to see Jesus coming back to establish power and authority on this earth. In the process, though, there is a distinction. The church goes out, and all the events in the, just interestingly enough, there's no mention of the church from Revelation 3 all the way through until we get to the bride again in Revelation 19 when we come down. Now, we are talked about in heaven a few places, but the reality is you don't see the church on the earth until she returns with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming, which I just read for you in Revelation 19. And we also see mentioned three other locations throughout the gospel or throughout the book of Revelation. And so Jesus tells the high priest, getting back to the cloud discussion, in Matthew chapter 26. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 with me. I'm about running out of time here. Matthew chapter 26. This should be in your notes up there. Huh. I'm missing some references. I apologize for that. So in Matthew chapter 26, that's my bad. This one you'll have to scratch in by hand. Jesus tells the high priest that I'm going to return in the clouds. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And because they're mocking him. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And look at what Jesus says. It's interesting. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, meaning, you got it, pal. That's who I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, isn't this a strange response? Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, comma, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. For what further need have we of witness? Behold, how we have heard his blasphemy. The priest understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that yes. And notice what the text, I love, again, talking about the punctuation of the Bible. The little things do matter. Because what does he say? Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. How long has Jesus been sitting on the right hand of power? Anybody know? About 2,000 years. The last time you see Jesus standing, anybody know the last time we see Jesus standing? Stephen, right? The stoning of Stephen. The last time you see Stephen or Jesus standing is in Acts chapter 7. He's standing. I think it's because he was prepared to return at that moment. Would Israel have received him? Of course, in God's providence, he knew they wouldn't, but he was ready. And he didn't. They didn't. And so what did he do? Well, Philippians tells us he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he's been sitting there ever since. But what do we see in Revelation 19? He's standing. He's ready to return, riding on a white horse. And you know what? We see him in the clouds, too, catching us away, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so there's going to come a day soon when Jesus gets up and goes into action. Also, we see when the seals are open, he stands up. And so all of a sudden, you start seeing Jesus stand up, start moving around. And boy, it's on like Donkey Kong then. Look out. And so he's got it going on. And so Jesus promised his disciples he'll return in the clouds. Now, this is really practical, too, because go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Again, I don't think I have that up there. Oh, yeah, I do. I got that. Man, that means I got a long way to go on my verses. I just realized that. Oh, my goodness, guys. Sorry. I'm going to wear you down. So in Acts chapter 1, I obviously don't have time to get through all that, so we'll pick it up wherever I leave off. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, the disciples, they're wanting to know about the very issue of the kingdom, understanding they have not received the Holy Ghost yet. Pentecost hasn't happened. It hasn't been 50 days out yet. It's been 40 days. And so there's still some things that transpire. And they're asking, when are you going to restore, verse 6, when they therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and all Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And verse 9, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, I think God has a sense of humor when I see this stuff. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you will into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Which, interestingly enough, that's the same place Zechariah prophesies Jesus will come, and literally it will cleave and split, as he will split the Mount of Olives. So Jesus prophesied to his disciples that he'll return there. In the Old Testament, Jesus' mode of transportation, Daniel 7:13, was the clouds. He said, I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Psalms 104 and verse 3, Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds of his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1, The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon the swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idol of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So there's something about the way the Lord likes to be transported. It's transported on the clouds. And the church, which we've already read, is taken out, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, in the clouds. So we see things in heaven revealed with clouds. In Revelation 10:1, the Bible says, And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was around his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as a pillar of fire. the two witnesses, as I mentioned earlier, or not the two witnesses, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus encompassed in a cloud. The two witnesses of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11 through 12, they were also heard a great voice from heaven, and they ended up they ascended to heaven in a cloud. The two witnesses of the book of Revelation, they go up in a cloud. Revelation 14:14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And so again, this is another example of things that are really not hard to believe or to understand. You just got to believe it, that Jesus Christ is going to return in the clouds. But the clouds clothe his glory, and that's really important. And so when we get back together next week, we'll look at the next point, which is behold not just the clouds, but behold his hands and his side. So before we do that, is there any questions tonight on this particular discussion with the clouds? The revelation saying, behold, he cometh in the clouds, is really significant when you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because you always see the Lord moving about on the clouds. And so it's going to be interesting to me, too, when the abomination of desolations, it'll be interesting to see how the Antichrist tries to show up. If he's going to ride on a cloud or what, I don't know how that's going to happen. But he'll have plenty of signs and lying wonders to try to fake everyone out. So he'll make it happen. All right, that's a lot of information about the clouds tonight. So you got to come back next week, and we'll talk about his hands and his side. So we'll be continuing in this text, and then we'll get to move it on through here. So any questions? Yes, sir. In a cloud? In the cloud? No. Because in the temple, if you consider the temple, the glory, he was there. He followed him in the pillar and the cloud. We read that in Exodus chapter 12. So, it doesn't say that it does. Let me look at that real quick, how it phrases that. You're talking about God the Father, though? Yeah. It very well, he just says, I am in the cloud in when Moses went up to the mount. Yes. And it was obviously him beholding God, but I'm saying it didn't say where he comes down and as the Father. That's about as clear as you're going to see it in the Bible. Exodus 13. He does call him the Lord Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D. So it doesn't say the Father there, but that for us that's implied. So he's in the pillar and the cloud there too. So this is interesting. He wraps himself in he is light. God is light, and there's no darkness at all. And so I do believe that the clouds also, it keeps God covered from destroying us. Because if you behold his glory, he's a consuming fire. And so if you move the cloud, you're going to get torched. So God conceals his glory in the cloud. And we get it's in the earth, it's just a picture of what you see in heaven, right? So the clouds come and it hides the sun. And so the cloud, I do think, is a clothing of sorts to keep God's glory from destroying the unholy humanity, right? So it's interesting. There's a lot more to the clouds probably than I've even presented tonight, is what I'm saying, when you look into it a little deeper. God uses those clouds and he transports himself on them, obviously. That's very clear. But there's more to it than just that, because he conceals himself in the clouds. Until you get to Revelation chapter 1, we'll see it here in a little bit, and then it's like, whoa, right? And his glory is piercing. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And so it's just incredible, the glory of God. And when people are in his presence, they fall down and is dead, right? They can't even get up. Isaiah couldn't get up. The apostles, they're like falling down as dead. And that's what you do in the presence of God. He's just holy. And I don't think we appreciate enough how holy he is at times. And that's why it's important in Revelation. That's a really good thing to think about as we're just kind of wrapping up. It's That's why the clouds are so important. He's coming in his clouds. But he's revealing himself. Like to us, he's revealed. And that's why, kind of why we take it lightly, because we have an advocate. We have propitiation. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at his glory, we behold it, and we think it's no big deal. Well, it's a huge deal. It's just because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're able to enter in and out, Revelation or in Hebrews chapter 4, into the Holy of Holies. If it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be like a high priest that had sin in their life, and we'd be drug out of the temple, dead. In the Old Testament, that was a picture of God's holiness. So if you went in once a year to offer the sacrifice, right, and you go in the holy place, where is the Shekinah glory, and you're not right with God, you're dead. And they got a rope on your ankle, and they pull you out of there because you don't tamper with God's holiness. And so that's the point, is that Jesus is going to come back and set everything straight. And so today is the day of salvation, and today is the day to receive the love of the truth, because you don't want to face the wrath of the truth. The wrath is just, and it is holy, and it is true. And so God loves people, and he wants to see them redeemed, and that's why he's given us the gospel. So we're somewhere hanging on the edge of a semicolon in the Bible, and we need to be about his business before he comes. I don't know if that answers your question, Dan. So, to my knowledge, though, that's the Lord's present in the Shekinah glory. He's present in the pillar. He's present on the mount. He's present in Matthew 17. Am I missing a question there? Do, 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 do. Yeah, I remember that, yeah. Well, that's another thing, of course. You know, all your History Channel people are going to read that. Could it be that they were looking at a UFO, you know, and all of that? So Jesus will not need a UFO, I promise you. Every eye shall see him, so it's pretty clear. But and he'll go up the way he came down. But anyway, that's a whole nother discussion. But the clouds. Holy cometh in the clouds. So, all right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you.